If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 7. And while you're turning there, out of curiosity, raise your hand if you know the name Gus Swayze. Does anybody know the name Gus Swayze? One? I see it. I see that hand. It's not Patrick Swayze's brother. Gus Swayze. Okay, raise your hand if you know the name Baker Mayfield. A few more hands. Yeah, there we go. I thought so. All right. So Baker Mayfield, recently, I think like within the last year or so, he did this video where he went undercover with Buccaneers fans. And I'm sorry if Baker Mayfield hurts you all to think about after yesterday. In this video, he basically looks like Gardner Minshew. If you're a football fan, you'll know who that is. It's hilarious to watch these fans interact with him without realizing that they're interacting with their favorite team's quarterback. In our passage tonight, Luke's gospel presses a similar theme of recognition. Will people see Jesus for who he truly is? But unlike Baker Mayfield in this funny video, Jesus isn't hiding in Luke's gospel. He's not under any sort of disguise. He reveals himself openly through his words, through his compassion, and through his signs to these people. So Baker Mayfield, he can hide under that ugly wig and the big nose that he had added on, and then surprise people whenever he throws a football 60 yards. But Jesus never goes undercover like this. He reveals himself plainly and clearly through his words, through his works. So tonight, we're going to look at three scenes: a Gentile's faith, a widow's resurrected son, and then John the Baptist's questioning. These three scenes where Jesus' spoken authority and his compassionate deeds show who he really is. He reveals himself openly. And by the end, I think you'll see how the words and the works of Jesus reveal his authority over life and death. And they call us to recognize who he is and to receive him in humble faith. So go ahead in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Follow along with me. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." And when Jesus went with them, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us now as we turn to your word to be transformed by it, to receive it, and to grow in our knowledge, our understanding, and our love of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if it's not already obvious, I am a sports fan. My simple mind, as I was thinking about these passages, just came up with the Atlantic Coast Conference, ACC. Authority, compassion, and certainty is what we see in these three passages that we're looking at tonight. And I know the Atlantic Coast Conference, for you big fans out there, it's no longer the Atlantic Coast. It is the All Coast Conference. They've got teams from California, and it confuses me geographically. But ACC, authority, compassion, and certainty. What I want to do tonight is look at this in three scenes. Scene one, authority. What we see here is the boundless word of God on display. So imagine with me that you're back in the first century, in the days of Jesus. Picture a humble courtyard just outside this small fishing village of Capernaum. Maybe it's dawn, the sun has just risen. There's stone walls making this lakeside estate feel a little cooler and quieter than most of the surrounding residences. A few of the servants on this estate are starting their day. They're moving around quietly like shadows. Inside the home, though, there's a man who lies sick. So sick that at this point, it's past the point of any sort of remedies or helps or comforts. They're useless. And then outside, that same man's master, the centurion, watches from the edge of the courtyard, not with the normal confidence of a great commander, but with the sober humility of a man who's desperate, desperate for someone he loves to be healed. Luke introduces this story with the words, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." So in other words, the Sermon on the Plain that we considered, the sermon that Jesus preached about mercy, humility, faith, that sermon isn't left hanging in some sort of abstract area. The sermon immediately begins taking on flesh in the life of this Gentile soldier. The surface story here in verses 1 through 10 is the healing of a beloved servant. But beneath the surface, we see rich doctrine. We see pastoral care from Jesus. And we see an example of gospel faith. Notice first how the centurion approaches Jesus. He doesn't run out himself, stride out in boldness. He actually sends Jewish elders, people who were like Jesus in some senses, to plead his case and his cause. And their testimony is striking. I hope you talked about this in your groups. He is worthy, for he loves our nation. He built us our synagogue, our gathering place, where we study God's word and learn about him. This Gentile officer is described not as a tyrant, but actually as a benefactor to God's people. This man who, at the very least, respects Israel and respects and reveres the God of Israel. So Luke wants us to see his character. It's humble. He's generous. He's reverent. And Jesus sees this worthy man as a worthy use of his time. But then while he's on the way, as he's going to the centurion, he first sends the elders, and then he sends his friends along to Jesus. And they say on his behalf, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Even if others call you worthy, true faith like this centurion says, "I am not worthy." Through these words, he models a posture that our Lord has always valued and will always value: humble confidence. So there's this humble reception of Christ's word, but there's confident trust in his authority. And yet that very humility becomes the channel through which Christ's authority is displayed. The man who lowers himself before Jesus is then lifted up by the word. The one who confesses unworthiness witnesses the miracle from the one who is infinitely worthy, both now and forever. Luke leaves us here with silence. Did you notice that as you read through this? We don't actually get a word from Jesus. He leaves us with silence about Jesus' action. But we know from Matthew's gospel, chapter 8, verse 13, that Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. I want us to note at least three things when we study this first section. First and most obviously, we have to pay attention to Christ's authority that he has. The centurion's language expects the word of Jesus to do the work of Jesus. In many ways, this gets at the heartbeat of Luke's gospel up to this point. We've seen the word of the Son again and again demonstrating this creative, covenantal power of God in his world. When Jesus speaks, his word brings life right into the void, just like it did in the beginning. And his word isn't decoration. His word is power, power to change. Secondly, we see the nature of faith. Faith here from the centurion is both humble and obedient. He confesses his unworthiness, but then he acts, he believes. Aware of his own sin and his separation from the God of Israel, this man requests the Lord's favor precisely because the Lord supplied what was once lacking in his life, true, bold, genuine faith. A reminder that faith itself is a gift from God. And this man's posture of confession of his own unworthiness actually makes room for him to receive God's grace in his life. Again, a reminder that our unworthiness should always heighten and never hinder our dependence on Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we should see the reversal of expectations that takes place here. It's really striking when we slow down and think about it, that Jesus actually places a Gentile, a Roman officer, in the role of a spiritual exemplar before these Jewish followers that he had. That inversion, that reversal, is the point. God's covenant mercy so often crosses these man-made boundaries that we have. It crosses and breaks our misguided expectations that we have in life, especially amongst religious people. His background, his rank, his humility all combine to show Luke's readers that the kingdom of God's true criteria aren't ethnicity or ritual standing or civic power. Citizenship in God's kingdom is solely based on your recognition and your reception of Jesus Christ. And we often get that wrong today too, don't we? Some of us fall into a kind of spiritual pride, thinking that just being around church, being in the doors, or maybe having the right background, knowing the right words, having the Bible answers to say, automatically means that we can see clearly and that we have genuine faith. Others swing the pendulum too far the other way, treating faith as nothing more than emotional feelings or quick fixes that can just smack on to an already pretty good life that we have going on. But the centurion shows us something better. He shows us that real faith knows who Jesus is and then acts on what he says. True faith always joins right belief with real obedience. So practically, how does this example shape us? How does God's word here shape us? I would say first, we start with humility. Just a practical example would be each morning you might simply pray, Lord, I am not worthy, but Christ is. So speak your word to me and through me today. And if you start each morning that way, I want to hear, how does that pattern of such a posture guide your days? I think you'll notice a change. And then another practical thing that we can do. Obey one clear command of the Lord. Believe his word and obey it. So tonight, maybe even while I'm talking, choose one thing God's word has told you to do and do it soon. Maybe it's a confession to somebody. Maybe it's an encouragement that you know you need to extend to somebody. Or maybe it's an act of mercy with the holidays coming up around the corner. The centurion didn't wait for another sign. He trusted the word and pleaded with Jesus to speak and to act. And then pay attention to Jesus' kindness here. He honors the centurion's humility. He speaks the healing word, and he meets him right where he is. That's how mercy works when it's mercy from God. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He is always near to the brokenhearted, if only we open our eyes to see it. A reminder that Christ comforts and brings life to those who will humbly trust him. And that might not be on my timeline or your timeline, but it will absolutely happen. Life will come. So what do we carry away from this scene? Well, first, Christ's word has power. Second, faith is humble and obedient. And then third, God's kingdom crosses boundaries. Power, humility, belonging. That is what defined the centurion's faith. And that should be our faith too. Now pause for just a second and ask the question that Luke presses. Do you recognize this man the way that the centurion did? Do you recognize Jesus? From the centurion's example that we have here, Luke then leads us down the road to a town called Nain, where compassion meets grief and life overcomes death. If you want some little bonus nuggets here, the village of Nain, the widow of Nain, as you so often hear, this is just a Bible study tidbit that you get. You don't have to pay any extra for it. Nain is actually pronounced Nain. So if you want to impress your friends or make them roll their eyes at you, you can start calling it Nain whenever you read the Bible with them. So we're going to travel now about 25 miles across hills and across countryside from the northern side of the Sea of Galilee that you see up there, southwest of there. And we're going to read verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So we move on to scene two, compassion. Stand with me here in a narrow street in this small village. Maybe even close your eyes for a second. The sun is sinking low at this point. Dust moves in the wake of these slow, shuffling feet. This funeral procession weaves through the houses. Men bearing a dead body on a bier. Women wailing. Neighbors, loved ones packed tight around her. This mother walking behind her son's dead body. Luke tells us that this woman was a widow, a title that carries a heavy burden today for sure, but carried perhaps an even heavier one back in the first century. Without a son, she faced social exposure. She faced economic danger, uncertainty, the loss of any sort of worldly stability in her life. But this isn't a story just of private sorrow about one woman. This is a story about public vulnerability. But Jesus, in this moment, sees her. He sees her. Luke uses a striking phrase in verse 13 where he says, "He had compassion on her." And it's easy to just read right through those words. But those aren't words about mere sentimentality. Those words describe this deep gut-level act of mercy, the kind of compassion that absolutely refuses to stay distant from someone, that can't resist but to take initiative and enter into that person's grieving. In Luke's gospel, compassion, over and over again, is active. God's heart leans forward again and again and again into the messiness of our human, fallen, painful condition that we live in. He moves toward the broken with healing and with restoration. Jesus doesn't just offer words from a safe distance. He actually approaches the coffin. He touches and he speaks life, saying, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And we know that the word of God will not return void. And the word of God right here does not return void. The young man sits up, he speaks, and he is given back to his mother. This widow's hope is restored. The crowd's reaction is immediate. They're filled with awe. They're filled with praise. They're filled with recognition that God has visited his people. As with our first scene, I want to point out three truths that we should notice. This is going to be our pattern tonight. Three truths with each of the three scenes. So first, we see that God's kingdom shows up in public and practical ways. The miracle that happens here isn't just a private consolation. We do see that elsewhere in the Gospels. But this is a public miracle, one that surely rewrote this town's story, might have even put this town on the map back then. Salvation in Luke's gospel is always restorative. It repairs, it renews bodies, relationships, and entire communities. The death that this woman was grieving wasn't just a death that she was grieving. This meant a burden on her loved ones, on her neighbors around her. It meant that others would have had to pick up the slack, so to speak. And that's a gift to be able to do, no doubt. But it is also a burden. So this resurrected life that took place here, this was about more than just one son and one mother. This was about an entire community. Second, these works are signs of God's unfolding plan up to this point in the narrative. They fulfill prophetic promises. They point forward to the ultimate final victory over sin and death that we await. The crowd's cry here that God has visited his people might be incomplete at this point. They might not really understand what they're saying, but it is rightly oriented towards God's salvation. They have the right thing in mind, that God is visiting his people in and through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and I think this is important, we see it again and again throughout Luke's gospel. True greatness is often revealed at the margins, where we least expect it. A grieving widow, someone the world often forgets far too quickly, becomes the center of God's redemption in this moment. The social margins are never an afterthought for Jesus. They're so often the very place where God's mercy is put on full display for others to see. It's not the attractive or trendy thing to do, but it was the Jesus thing to do, and it still is the Jesus thing to do. So Nain was a small place. News would have carried by face, by memory. Can you imagine being a citizen of that little community, or being the relative of a citizen and hearing the story? Hearing how Jesus' action reshaped just ordinary, everyday conversations. How long do you think they talked about it? Was it for weeks or months or generations that story was passed down? Were people hundreds of years later saying, "My great-great-great-grandmother was there when that happened"? The widow's family name surely became a synonym for the fact that God visits his people and offers us salvation. And it reminds us that while God's plan of redemption is absolutely universal, it's also local, it's also personal, it's concrete, it's something that we can hang on to. It meets real people, real bodies, it rescues real reputations, renews real communities in this world. So how does that shape us? If the gospel reaches into household vulnerability or a community's vulnerability, then we can't be content with private piety and devotion. It has to be more than just our own piety or pursuit of Jesus. There has to be more to it. Christ-like mercy has to be visible, has to be practical, aimed at restoring people's capacity to live with dignity, not just for now in this life, but forever, as a taste of the eternal life that's to come. So with the holidays right around the corner, as we've already mentioned, I want to challenge you, as I've been challenging myself wrestling with this passage. Think of one person, or maybe one household in your community, in your sphere of influence, who is vulnerable. And it doesn't have to be financially vulnerable. It could be emotions. It could be, you name it. You know those people who come to mind. This week, I want to encourage you to not just pray for those people, but move beyond a single prayer. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. Maybe that means that you bring them a meal. Maybe it means that you offer childcare or pay for a babysitter for that person. Or maybe it means that you reach out to that person and you simply sit with them and listen to them and allow your presence, your quiet presence, to do the heavy lifting. Let that service be your proclamation that the kingdom of God is not only promised, it is being lived out all around the world right now. It's being lived out in our community. So three things to carry away. Compassion moves toward need. Jesus doesn't stay distant. He steps into our grief. Second, God's salvation restores life. The gospel mends households. It mends reputation. It resets our future trajectories. And then thirdly, mercy belongs at the margins. The kingdom shows up where the world sees weakness, where the world wants to stay away or hide it in the corner or that part of town that nobody really wants to drive through. But compassion, restoration, mercy, all of those happen at the margins. That's Nain's lesson for us. Finally, return to that question that Luke's pressing home. Do you recognize this Jesus? Look at Jesus' hands touching the bier. Hear his voice speaking resurrection life. Watch how the widow's world is rebuilt by this one short sentence. Do you recognize this man as the one who comes into not just your personal grief, but into public grief and brings restoration? If you see him that way, let that recognition change your own posture. Be like Jesus and lean toward compassion. Lean toward that concrete action and lean toward public witness of who Jesus is and what he's doing. Here in Nain, the evidence is plain, and I wouldn't have been able to make that rhyme if I pronounced the town the right way. The Messiah's arrival overturns loss and it renews life. But from the village square, we're going to go to a darker place, a fortress cell where John the Baptist waits, imprisoned. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. So they couldn't help but go after John. And then John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. From Nain, the narrative stretches east and south, as you're probably watching my screen do its thing over there, crossing from signs of life near the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River into these desolate areas where Herod had set up these ancient fortresses and lonely watchposts. There was almost nothing there. This wasn't a quick errand, as you can see. So you see the top body of water up there. That's where we started in Capernaum. And then Nain was about up there. His disciples, John's disciples, were hearing these things, seeing these things, and had to go to him. This wasn't some sort of quick errand. It was days of walking, nights of uncertainty and rough terrain, the kind of a trek that requires absolute resolve and commitment with the task that you have at hand, and also more than just a little risk in life. To leave Galilee's warmth and safety for these fortresses in Machaerus was to step into uncertainty. And at the end of that road sat John the Baptist, their great teacher, imprisoned for unashamedly speaking the truth of God to people in power. We find him locked up, probably waiting in the shadows with a question for Jesus that cuts to the absolute heart of prophecy and hope, the same prophecy that he was proclaiming and fulfilling in and through his own life. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Picture the fortress where John sits. Probably had high stone walls based on the excavation that they've done here. A narrow courtyard and these desert winds that knew absolutely no mercy for the people who were there. And then you have John, that fiery preacher who once thundered out in the wilderness, who baptized multitudes, who confronted kings. Now we have him waiting in silence. His voice once shook the Jordan Valley, and now his voice is essentially muted. His future is uncertain. And from this prison, he sends disciples with the type of urgent, raw questions that every believer has at least thought, or perhaps even whispered out loud at some point. Is the promise real? Is God really at work? Or have I been mistaken? Have I been a fool to believe this? And if I'm honest, as I was reading this, I don't want to believe that John the Baptist, the greatest man born among women, as Jesus himself says, could have been filled with doubt. I want to find a commentary that explains it away, that offers me another interpretation. I want to learn how I'm misunderstanding the narrative. But the best of men really are men at best, aren't they? It's humbling. It's sobering. Isolation, darkness, difficulties, they have a way of distorting our vision and our clarity. Lies creep in. God has forgotten you. You got it wrong. Your labor was wasted. All of that was in vain. Anyone who has sat in a hospital room overnight, or stared at bills that they can't pay, or felt the sting of relational betrayal knows just how quickly doubt can take over your mindset. It can whisper in the silence, and then it can scream in your mind, and it echoes and echoes and echoes. And here we see that even John the Baptist wasn't immune. In the flesh, this is hard to think about, but he had far more in common with the most wretched sinner than he had in common with the God-man who he paved the way for. And so he needed reassurance, just like we all do, time after time, it seems. So how did Jesus reply to John's disciples? He didn't lecture them. He got to work. It was show and then tell to them. Verse 21, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Then he says to John's disciples, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. Jesus doesn't answer with abstract doctrine. He answers with deeds that they are witnessing. His works are Isaiah's prophecy come to life. They're not just these random wonders. They are prophecies fulfilled, promises fulfilled. They show the kingdom of God's character, mercy to the marginalized, restoration of bodies, of souls, victory over death. In short, Jesus lets his actions do the talking. If you want to know whether God has come near to a people, look at the work among the blind, the lame, the poor, the dead, the spiritually weak. And then Jesus adds a pastoral word. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's not a rebuke here, I don't think. But he's essentially saying, John, don't stumble over the shape of my mission. Don't let your unmet expectations rob you of your faith or stir up doubt in your mind. Trust what you hear. Trust what you've seen. Trust the mercy and trust my timing and my ways. Three things to note one last time. First, these signs that we see, they prove the kingdom's character. The kingdom of God is going to keep coming up in Luke's gospel. And the signs prove what the kingdom is like and what it will be like. They're not a fun spectacle, but they're a partial fulfillment. They display mercy, healing, restoration. They are, again, embodied commentary of Isaiah's prophecy. Second, Jesus reshapes our expectations. Many of these people, they were looking forward to a political deliverer, a warrior king, a David-like character to overthrow Rome and establish their rule and reign. But Jesus shows that the Messiah's first kingdom acts are not about politics or government or territories or anything like that. His first kingdom acts are about mercy and renewal. Salvation begins with compassion and repentance, not military triumph. Third, Jesus meets doubt with care. What a hope that is, brothers. He doesn't scold John the Baptist. He gives more evidence, as if he needed to give anything else. And he invites trust, not just from John and his followers, but from all, apparently, who are listening and watching and seeing this unfold. And he invites them to wrestle honestly. When John's messengers leave, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "What did you go into the wilderness to see?" Talking about John the Baptist. "A reed shaken by the wind? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." So in his weakest moment that we have recorded, John is honored and exalted by our Lord Jesus. John wasn't just any prophet. He was the last prophet before the kingdom breaks in, the forerunner promised in Malachi. And then Jesus says, "Among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That's staggering to read and to hear. John is honored as the greatest prophet, yet even the frailest, most forgettable believer in the kingdom of God enjoys a greater privilege in this life because we live on the other side of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. John prepared the way. We have the joy of walking in it. As we reach the end of our passage, Jesus widens the lens, and he rebukes some in the crowd, and surely some who would read these words. Verses 31 and 32. "To what shall I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." It's a picture of fickle children playing make-believe, essentially. Kids in these days would play pretend weddings and even pretend funerals because those were such a normal part of their lives in that culture. But as kids do, eventually, they stop having fun and they start complaining. "John came fasting and they said he had a demon. Jesus came feasting and they called him a glutton and a drunkard." In other words, some of these people were just looking for an excuse. Some people will always find excuses. The messenger doesn't matter. It's the message and the maker of that message that such people are against. If they don't like the austerity, the brashness, or the boldness, then they'll reject John, or they'll reject preachers who proclaim the word in that way. If they don't like mercy and compassion, they reject Jesus, like we see here. Until hearts are changed, there will be people who criticize every form of God's visitation and every form of the proclamation of his word. Yet, verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children, meaning the fruit of God's work proves its wisdom, even though people will complain about it or even reject it. There are seasons when each of us sits figuratively in John's cell in prison, lonely, disappointed, wondering if God's really near. In those dark rooms, those dark times of our lives, Jesus points us to the long record of his mercy. He points us back to his word. So I want to encourage you, follow the signs. Look to see where the grieving are comforted when you're in those seasons. Look to see where those who were once excluded and outcasts in society, those who had calloused hearts, when those hearts are softened, when people are brought in, when the poor have their lives changed, those are the footprints of God's visitation, the fruit of his wisdom. While we likely won't witness anything nearly as dramatic as what Jesus did in the first century, signs of genuine life change still prove the kingdom's character. Jesus still reshapes expectations in this world, and Jesus still meets doubt with care. So proof, correction, and care. That's how Jesus responded to John's doubt, and he answers us in that way too. And again, the question returns, do you recognize this man? Do you see in Jesus the fulfillment of prophecy? Do you see in Jesus the mercy that heals, the presence that meets doubt with care? And will you recognize, will your recognition reshape your expectations? Will it reshape your loyalties, your affections, your attention in this world? So we've stood in a centurion's courtyard, so to speak, in the street in Nain. We stood in the shadows of the prophet's prison. And Luke's narrative raises the same blunt question in those three very real settings. Do you recognize Jesus? Do you recognize him by his authoritative word, by his merciful presence, and by his prophetic signs? That question isn't an essay question that I want you to answer. That question is a call to every single one of us, every single day of our lives. It's a call to follow him, to embrace the works that he has done, and then to go out and let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So carry those three scenes into Thanksgiving, Advent, Christmas, and the New Year. Think about the ACC, the authority, compassion, and certainty of Jesus. Think about his power, his mercy, the proof that he has provided so faithfully and so abundantly to us, and the signs of the life that is to come. That's the Christ that Luke shows us. And now it's our turn to go and share him with the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Use it to shape us and transform us. Help us over these coming weeks to continue to meditate richly on your word. Lord, use it to speak through us. Help us to meet others in their need. And Lord, if there's somebody in here who has not yet recognized Jesus for who he is, I pray that even tonight is that night. Help all of us, Lord, to grow in our recognition and to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to speak your words in a world that so desperately needs it. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving and a Merry Christmas, and I will see you around in January, and hopefully before that.